Some of you may be familiar with the name Ernest Gordon. I suspect most are not. He was a dean at Princeton University, died in 2002, I think. But during World War II, he was an officer in the Scottish Army. And he was captured by the Japanese and spent 3 years at a brutal prison camp by the River Kwai in Burma. The POWs at this camp were forced to build a railroad for transporting Japanese troops to the battlefront and perhaps spearhead an invasion into India. And these prisoners were tortured, starved, and literally worked to death. And about 16,000 died at the particular encampment where Captain Gordon was. Well, Ernest Gordon survived the horrors of that experience and wrote about it in a book called Through the Valley of the Kwai, which was later made into a movie to end all wars. He describes one occasion at the end of a work day when the tools were being counted before the prisoners were returned to their quarters, and one of the Japanese guards said that a shovel was missing. And he began to rant and to rave and to demand to know which prisoner had stolen his shovel. And he worked himself up into this paranoid fury and ordered whoever was guilty to step forward and take the punishment. And no one did. So the Japanese guard began screaming, "Then all die, all die." And he raised his rifle and he cocked it and he pointed it toward the prisoners. And at that moment, one man stepped forward, went to a position of attention, and calmly said, "I did it." Without hesitation, the Japanese guard proceeded to beat the prisoner to death. As his friends carried away his lifeless body, someone made a recount of the shovels in the tool shed to discover there was no shovel missing. Can you imagine how his fellow prisoners felt when they learned that this innocent man had died, that they might live, that he had given his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for them? Most of us are powerfully moved by stories of sacrifice and heroism, especially those stories where someone gives their life for the life of another. And of course, you being intelligent Bible students, you know this illustration is ultimately about Christ. But being intelligent Bible students, you also know that that kind of story falls infinitely short of being an adequate illustration of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for several reasons. One is what we need help escaping is not the deranged activity of a prison guard. The greatest danger that confronts humanity is not death from a murderous sinner. It's the holy, righteous, just, and furious wrath of God against sin. And unlike the man in the story, in our case, the shovel's missing. We did steal it. We're guilty of sin. We deserve to be punished. The reason I chose this story, inadequacies aside, is I think it helps illustrate what theologians call substitutionary atonement. Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God who on the cross of Calvary ostensibly stepped forward and on behalf of his people says to his Father, "Treat me as though I did it. Father, lay their sin on me and crush me under the full weight of your wrath. Father, I'll take their sin on myself to satisfy your justice. So do that. Punish me in their place. I'll be their substitute. Father, I love them and I know you love them. So for their sake, treat me as though I did it." That's substitutionary atonement. That's what took place on the cross. And that's what's behind the passage that we come to in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in this passage for 2 weeks. But before we read this amazing text, let's seek the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, the truths of your word are so profound, so heavenly, so unlike human wisdom. And we need your illuminating spirit to help us understand these things. So help us, O God. O Holy Spirit, make these truths clear to each one here. Help the preacher to speak clearly and only truthfully. And may Jesus Christ be glorified. Amen. Please open up your copy of God's Word to Matthew 27. And we're going to read verses 45 through 56. This morning we're going to mostly focus on the cry of dereliction, but I want to go ahead and read these verses. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared God, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most of you are familiar with the hymn, "Lead Me to Calvary." They were written by Jenny Evelyn Hussey. "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." These words remind us that for the Christian, the cross is central. Not just at the moment of our conversion, but the entirety of our lives must be lived in the shadow of the cross and what the Lord Jesus did for us there. Martin Luther said it this way: "The gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. Moreover, my task as a minister is to keep you faithful to this article and to bequeath this treasure to you when I die." What a profound bit of pastoral advice to other pastors. If you have any legacy you want to communicate, it's that you focused on Christ and Him crucified. Dr. Knox Chamblin, a retired professor from Reformed Theological Seminary, said it this way: "The Holy Spirit does not take His pupils beyond the cross, just more deeply into it." Of course, the Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And here's another one from Paul that we're going to come back to in a few moments when he celebrates the Lord's Supper, Galatians 6:14. "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The point I want to make up front is simply this: the Christian life is a cross-centered life. And there's never a time in our Christian walk where we say, you know, I've sort of graduated to bigger and better things. More applicable things, maybe. Dear ones, there is no loftier thought, there's no greater pursuit, there's no matter so deserving our contemplation and our meditation than the wondrous events that took place on Mount Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, gave His life as a ransom for many. There's nothing that can so feed your soul and grow you in Christian maturity and Christian service than drinking deeply from the wells of your salvation. That is, more deeply knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me say it this way. It's imperative as a church that we always keep the main thing. The main thing. Because the history of the church, the movement of the church, in every generation, in different traditions, you see this. And they think they can sort of hang on to the main thing while making other things main things. And 100% of the time, they lose the gospel. They lose the cross. They lose this blessed truth that God gave His Son for our sins. He died in our place. And there's nothing more important for us to know and to keep and embrace and cherish and guard. Now, I'm emphasizing the centrality of the cross because the apostles do. And the apostles did because God does. We know that for any number of reasons. But one of them is the presence of miracles around the cross and the death of our Lord. You see, when God wants to draw attention to His most important works of redemption, what does He do? He always surrounds those works of redemption with a host of miracles. Right? What's the great redemptive event in the Old Testament? It's the Exodus, right? And it was accomplished and punctuated with miracles. Now, I think most of us know this and most of us apply it to Christ, but I'm not sure we give a lot of attention to the miracles that accompanied His death. I mean, we know His virgin birth was a miracle. The star that led the wise men to Bethlehem, that was a miracle. And when we step back and we contemplate His glorious resurrection, well, that's a supreme miracle, along with the earthquake that took place on that first resurrection morning. But we might not be as inclined to give as much attention to the amazing miracles that attended His death. And dear ones, they happened at the time of our Lord's death to teach God's new covenant people, this is your seminal event. Don't miss this. And don't get the significance of Christ's death wrong. If I can say it this way, these miracles are God's way of saying, pay attention, this is a main thing. What will happen at Calvary is the death of death and the death of Christ. What will happen at Calvary is the death of death and the death of Christ. So the first miracle is darkness. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, and then the Lord's cry of dereliction. And as I said, come back next week and look at the rest of these miracles. But let me just mention these. The veil of the temple was torn in two. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. The graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out after the grave. You see, that's miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And I'm not sure we always think of those miracles as attending our Lord's crucifixion. But they're here to say, zero in on this. Well, verse 14 tells us, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. The Jews began to measure their day at 6 a.m. So that would have been their first hour. So the sixth hour to the ninth hour took place between noon, 12 o'clock p.m., and 3 p.m. Now, we know from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. So that would be about 9 in the morning. And over the next 3 hours, those first 3 hours leading up to noon, as Jesus hung there on the cross, experiencing pain and anguish, a great many things are recorded. It was during this time that passerbys and soldiers and religious leaders mocked him and cast insults at him. And that's when those things we looked at last week would have taken place. It was also this period in which Jesus asked his Father to forgive the soldiers, for they know not what they do. It was this time when Jesus said to the thief next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And also before noon, Jesus said to his mother Mary that now John would be her son and she would be his mother. Jesus was establishing a new family, a family in Christ. And all this took place out in the open, in broad daylight. But then in the middle of the day, when the sun reached its high point in the sky and was shining in all of its brilliance, an awesome miracle took place and darkness fell upon the land. And let me reiterate, this was a miracle. As I was studying this passage and reading different scholars, it was amazing how some of them try to jump through intellectual hula hoops to try to make sense of this. Some suggest that this might have been an eclipse. But that isn't a reasonable explanation, because this was Passover time, and Passover occurs when there's a full moon, and eclipses don't happen when there's full moon, and eclipses don't happen for 3 hours. Some have suggested that it could have been some kind of superstorm. A supercell to beat all supercells. But the bottom line is, we don't know if God used any physical phenomena that would be familiar to us at all. All we know with certainty is that it was a miracle. The sky was darkened, and the whole land was in a deep, dramatic, intense, unforgettable darkness, which continued from noon till 3 p.m. And these 3 hours are sometimes described as the hours of silence, at least from the perspective of the gospel writers, because none of the gospel writers record the Lord Jesus saying any words during those 3 hours until just before he dies. So what's the significance of the darkness? Well, fortunately, the darkness is not all that difficult to interpret. Throughout God's word, the imagery of darkness is used to speak of God's judgment. For example, in Amos 8:9, listen what the prophet said. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." And see, the darkness that Amos was talking about there was to emphasize the terror that would accompany God's final day of judgment. And let me just insert something here. You might be thinking, well, that wasn't God's final day of judgment. Oh, yes, it was. For you and me. That was our judgment day when Christ hung there on the cross. Yes, there's a judgment day for those who are not in Christ yet to come, but not for us. That was our judgment day. When the sun went down at noon and darkened the earth in broad daylight. So judgment is often depicted by darkness. And of course, one of the things we've learned in our study of Matthew is that he was writing with a Jewish audience in mind. And he knew they would read this and their minds would go back to a single event. I mentioned this earlier, the most momentous event in the history of Old Testament Israel, the Exodus. How God brought about the 10 plagues on Egypt to deliver his people from oppression. And I imagine if I ask you all what was the last plague, you'd all know it was the death of Egypt's firstborn. And do you remember how Israel escaped this death? By the blood of the Passover lamb spread around the doorpost of homes. That was the 10th plague. And God's people were spared it by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. But what was the 9th plague? We studied Exodus together, so hopefully you know. It was darkness, right? So darkness precedes death. Darkness was a sign of God's imminent, powerful judgment about to bring death. Only in this case, It wasn't the Egyptian. It wasn't the sons of the Egyptian overlords. It was God's own son for us. Well, William Hendrickson said it this way: the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out into the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered the most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation, and forsakenness. Forsakenness. And that brings us to verse 46. As the 3 hours of darkness are almost spent, we hear the agony and alienation and suffering of the Lord Jesus in this cry. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now the Lord's quoting there from Psalm 22:1, and Psalm 22 is one you might want to go home and read this afternoon, because it's repeatedly applied and serves as a prophecy for various things that go on during our Lord's passion. But the Lord Jesus is quoting there from Psalm 22:1. It's said that Martin Luther was preparing to preach on Psalm 22:1, and he went into his study. And after several hours, some family members began to ask him to come out to get some to eat and drink, but he continued to meditate on Psalm 22:1. And Luther used to be able to pump out a sermon in about 5 or 6 hours, right? Because he was a brilliantly gifted man and a brilliant communicator. Well, several more hours passed of prayerful meditation, and it was written, and I don't think this was anecdotal because it fits Luther's character. They heard him screaming, "God forsaken by God, who can understand it?" And Luther's right, right? There is a profound mystery here. Because the Trinity can't be separated, or God would cease to be who God is. And yet, in a real way, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Throughout all eternity, the Son was the very darling of the Father's heart. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed perfect fellowship, perfect love, glorious divine love. But something happened on the cross of cosmic proportions. The Father forsook the Son. And the question that ought to immediately come to mind is, what could cause this incredible act of forsakenness? What could cause the Lord Jesus to experience those 3 hours of judgment where his Father had to turn his gaze from him? And there's a one-word answer to that question, isn't there? Sin. Sin. But in answering that question, that presents us with a dilemma, doesn't it? Whose sin? I mean, Jesus was the one who was perfect in every way, holy, undefiled, the only person who's ever lived who could stand before God in his own righteousness. So whose sin? That's a question we must ask. And the answer is my sin. And your sin. And the sins of God's people throughout all of human history. All of that sin was imputed to Christ. It was laid to his account. It was put on him as though he did it. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53, which I hope appropriately we've read a couple times in recent weeks, and allow me to use our Lord's name as I read these. "Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was numbered with the transgressors, and Jesus bore the sin of many. It pleased the Lord to crush Jesus, to put Jesus to grief, when he made Jesus' soul an offering for sin." Paul uses this language in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he tells us that Jesus was made sin for us. And in Galatians 3:3, when he says that Jesus became a curse for us, anathematized for us, hell's judgment for us. Dear ones, let your mind settle in and let this sort of ruminate there deeply, profoundly, gloriously. Because God is infinite and holy, even a single sin deserves an infinite punishment, right? Because He's infinite. So if you sin against Him, the nature of that sin, the implication is infinite. That's for a single sin. What Jesus bore in the place of His people on the cross was every sin that every believer in every age has ever committed in thought or word or deed. All of it was laid on the innocent breast of the unblemished Lamb of God. And when God looked upon the one who had become sin for us, His wrath was no longer restrained. It welled up. His fury increased. And His holy and righteous and just anger was unleashed upon sin. Because the Father looked at Jesus as though He did it. I've mentioned this before. It's one of my favorite quotes, but the words of William Hendrickson captures this as well as anything I've ever heard or read. Hell came to Calvary that day. Well, I find this language helpful because I think that's a good description. There is a real sense in which we can't grasp it, right? Not in our finite minds, because Jesus experienced an eternity of hell for a multitude of believers that no man can number in three dark, hellish hours. Which, by the way, is why only the God-man could hang on that cross and be a suitable mediator for His people. And because Jesus became what God's holy eyes could not look upon, the Father turned His back to Jesus. He closed His ears to Jesus' cries. And the Lord Jesus cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now what I want to do is just briefly work out three applications from this. First, when we hear our Savior's cry of God-forsakenness, or what's sometimes called the cry of dereliction, I've heard it called Emmanuel's orphan cry. This cry, this pleading of the Lord, has to remind us of the sinfulness of sin, the darkness, the palpable blackness of sin. You see, when we look at the cross, if we understand it at all, it preaches directly to our hearts the awfulness of sin. That God would demand such an awful redemption price, nothing less than the scandalous death of His Son. That's the magnitude of our sin. May we never take sin lightly. May we pray for one another that we don't take sin lightly. I say that acknowledging my own propensity to justify and minimize and discount my sin, especially if for some reason I don't think it's as big as, you know, that other person's sin over there. How about you? You ever do that? Yeah, I know that's a sin, but at least I'm not. At least I'm not. Isn't that one of the dangers that good church folk can face? Thinking the because we're maybe not engaged in some of the obvious and gross sins of the world, that somehow our sin is not really that sinful? It's not really all that bad? And then that sin continues to cling to us because we ignore it. And after all, it just seems like a little sin compared to what my neighbor does. You know, he goes to a restaurant on Sunday. But those little sins, dear ones, left unchecked and left unrepented of, can have a devastating effect on our lives. I'm reminded of a story I once read from that little devotional. You've probably seen them, Our Daily Bread. It told the story of a man who walked from New York City to San Francisco. And the man was asked after his journey what was the most difficult challenge he faced. What do you think that would be? He didn't mention having to hike over the Rockies. He didn't mention walking through the desert where it was 115 degrees. You know what he said almost derailed his trip, moving from the East Coast to the West Coast? Getting sand in his shoes. Simple little thing. Sometimes it's the little things that we don't pay attention to that can end up causing us major problems. So maybe we would never steal something, but we might not be too generous with what we have because we prefer to spend our extra money on ourselves. We'd never commit adultery. But would we let our eyes linger a bit longer than they should on the titillating images that surround us? We'd never cuss our neighbor out. But we might talk about him behind his back. We'd never commit murder, but we know how to hold a grudge. We'd never falsely accuse a brother or sister, but we might gossip about them. My friends, when this happens, our consciences begin to normalize sin. And that is so dangerous. And it can lead, it inevitably leads to spiritual catastrophe. We need to keep short accounts with the Lord, repenting daily, as often as needed. Sometimes in a day, I better repent 100 times. Now, you may not need to. You're probably more sanctified than I am. And I say that honestly. But keep short accounts. If we don't, before long, the little sins add up and they can trip us up. And those besetting sins become entangling sins, and then our Christian walk is collapsed. Dr. Ligon Duncan made this keen observation. The most insignificant sin that's ever been committed would ruin the entire cosmos. You got to get this. The most insignificant sin that has ever been committed would ruin the entire cosmos, for it would mar the perfection that God created to reflect His glory. We steal God's glory by every sin. We do not grasp the weight of our sin until we can bring home the ugliness of sin. Satan has another weapon in his locker. When we hear our Lord's cry of forsakenness, we're reminded of the sinfulness of sin, the awfulness of sin, all of it. Another application that flows from the previous one. In addition to seeing the greatness of our sin, we also have to see the inestimable love of God. To be sure, it was for our sin that Jesus went to the cross. But He stayed on that cross because He loves us. And the Father punished Him for our sin because the Father loves us, right? We hear that refrain so often in Scripture. May it never become common to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no one than this, than He laid down His life for His friends. You see, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. That's love. That's extravagant gospel divine love. That's the love we see at the cross. That's the love we hear in Christ's cry of dereliction. And this is why it's so important to sense, to speak and to preach on the viciousness of sin and its wickedness before God and its awfulness and its effects of driving our Savior to the cross. It's imperative to talk about how ugly and hideous it is to help us in some sense in our feeble human minds to grasp the incredible beauty of the Lamb of God who hung there in our place loving us. So there's much love in this cry of dereliction. A third application is the fact that Christ was forsaken by God ensures, dear ones, if you're in Christ, you will never be forsaken. When Christ cried out in loneliness, in the intense agony of his forsakenness, it ensures that our God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. What a great miracle. 3 hours of darkness. What's infinitely greater is that the Lord hung there and he said, Father, I did it. Treat me as though I did it. And so now you and I are innocent. Will never be judged guilty in God's courtroom, and we will never be forsaken by our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Oh, how we thank you for the gospel. How we thank you for truths that are so intense and so powerful. And yet so delightful and so soul-stirring. We pray we get these truths inside of us. That increasingly we would learn to lean into the cross and to walk in the shadow of the cross. To see the ugliness of our sin. And then to be awed by your breathtaking love for us, to endure it in our place. Help us. Help us, O God, to live a life that's centered on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. Excuse me. Now, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I would remind you that the invitation is for all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and are then also members in good standing of a Bible-believing church. And I was asked 2 weeks ago why we have that second part of the charge. That they have to believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel, but they also have to be a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. It's because in the New Testament, there is no understanding of being in Christ and not being a part of a body of believers. If you're in Christ and you're not a part of a body of believers, you're in disobedience, and therefore you ought not to come to the table. Now, having said that, I know it's very easy to think, yeah, I look back at this week and it was pretty miserable. Gosh, I repented 100 times a day, 4 days this week, and well, the other 2 days I ran out of fingers and toes to count. So that's exactly who this covenant meal is for. for sinners who need to be strengthened, who are living in that cycle of repentance. The one who ought not to come to this table is the one who says, well, I know I sinned, but then just let the elements pass. Repent, come back, and feast next week. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, we confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed most often. You can find that on page 851. I would encourage you to read this, although I think most of you have it memorized.